everyone, and welcome to another episode of Bible Ask Live, where we answer your Bible questions live here on our weekly show. My name is Tina with my friends Jane and Wendy. Hi, guys. We're so happy to see you.
Hello.
Hello, hello. And I think I speak on behalf of Jane and Wendy when I say we are so excited to have all you viewers out there watching. We want to thank you for joining us. If this is your first day joining us, we want to welcome you. And if you're a returning viewer, thank you for joining us again. And we just pray that you are all blessed as you listen to these wonderful, we got some really great Bible questions, and I'm really excited about answering them. And so we just want to remind everybody, if you have a Bible question that you would like asked, or if you have a comment, be sure, because this is live, you can put them down in the comments below. I see we do have, Bible Ask, put it. Welcome to Bible Ask Live. And be sure to drop a question or a comment down in the comment section below, and we will get to your comment as soon as we can. And again, we just want to thank everybody for joining us. And we pray wherever you're joining us, whether it's YouTube, Facebook, Twitch, I think we're on Twitter now too. So just be sure to go ahead and put your comments, your questions, anything you'd like to put down there in the chat. And we'd love to talk with you, our audience. And so, really quick before we start though, Jay and Wendy, you were gone last week, or Wendy was gone and Jay was half gone. So we're so glad. I am so glad you guys are back. It doesn't feel right without you guys. So I'm glad you guys are okay. How are you guys doing?
We are good. Yeah. That's the LA traffic. You know how it is. That kind of Fridays especially is pretty bad. So we are glad to be back though, and looking forward to answering questions this evening.
Amen. Amen. God is good. Alrighty then. Let's go ahead and have a quick word of prayer. Jay, would you mind praying for us?
Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to now dig into your word. We pray a special blessing for every person joining us, and pray that your spirit will be upon us all to guide us into your truth. That may your truth only be spoken and heard, and may we glorify you and get to know your love in this moment. This we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for that. All right, Wendy, can we get our first question?
Yes, let's get our first question up. So Tan is asking, I have always wanted to be cremated upon death. However, scripture says that when we die, we only sleep, and upon the coming of the Lord Jesus, of the Lord God Jesus, we will wake for judgment. So tell me, is it wrong?
So Tan, good question. I think we've answered it a little bit before, but feel free to dive into it again, because it is one that we know a lot of people are concerned about. And in general, there's nothing in the Bible to suggest that destruction of the body of any sort is something that's going to be a problem for resurrection. The ultimate verse on this really is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 54. Actually, there's like a huge section of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul's just going through and talking about what is the resurrected body going to be like, because the people of the Corinthian church are starting to get these weird ideas about what it is, and is there even a resurrection? Maybe we just go straight up as a spirit. And Paul's like, guys, dude, you're getting things all out of whack. So starting at verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? And Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. So you're saying, you know, for example, you take a grain, you plant it in the soil, you know, you take a seed of corn, and you don't get another seed of corn. You get, you know, a whole plant. It's different than the seed that's planted. And so he's using this analogy to say our bodies are going to be something totally different. You know, our bodies, in a sense, get planted in the ground, and we're going to be resurrected in something totally different. Just like the plant, again, is different than the seed that was planted. So verse 38, continuing, he says, but God gives us a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another flesh for animals, another for fish, another for birds. There's also celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. It goes on, you know, even, you know, each star has a different body. And verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in in corruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And if we jump down to verse 48, he says, as was the man of dust, referring to Adam, so also are these who are made of dust. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, and as we are born in the image of the man of dust, we are also born in the image of the heavenly man. So we're going to get a body that's actually the same type of body that Christ had on his resurrection. We don't think about that. We think Christ was resurrected with the same exact body as we had. No, actually, he was resurrected with the heavenly body. And in fact, he has an even more glorified state of a body beyond what we saw on earth and recorded there. Verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So you're not going to go to heaven with the same body you have. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So God is going to give us an amazing new body. Philippians 3:20, Paul talked about how in the image of Christ, we're going to be given also, again, this lowly body that's going to be confirmed to his glorious body. It's going to be completely different. We're made out of carbon. We're made out of dirt. We're made out of things that our new body is not going to be made out of the same stuff. What if we're made out of like plasma? We're made out of photons. Is going to be of a nature that's completely different than what our body's like. And this is what Paul is getting at. So we don't think in the terms of the same science, the same physics, the same rules that our current body follows through. So, I mean, the dirt that makes us up now, God is not going to use that to reconstruct you. He doesn't need it. So consuming yourself in, you know, upon death, you know, or cremation is not going to affect God whatsoever. And in fact, in Psalm 33:9, I like the CSB version for this one. It says, you know, and God spoke and it came into being. He commanded it and it came into existence. And same thing with Hebrews 11:3. It talks about how, you know, by faith, we understand that God formed the universe by his command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. I mean, God creates stuff without nothing before it, you know, ab initio. And so this is, we're really putting God in a box when we think that whatever happens to us now is going to affect what God can do for us later, especially when we're speaking of just physical things. So have confidence. What happens to your body is this physical body upon death has no consequences whatsoever for your fate. So, Tina, Wendy, anything you'd like to add?
No, I think that covers it pretty well.
And
I'm so thankful because can you imagine all those Christians that burned at the stake, you know, like back in the time of the Romans? Like, of course, God's not going to be like, oh, well, you died for me, but you burned. So, yeah, no.
Yeah. It's just so unfortunate you got burned as opposed to you just decayed slowly over time. You know?
Yeah. And yeah. I mean, you think too about anyone who like dies in a fire or something like that. Like that can't be a sentence of eternal destruction. Like that doesn't.
Or what if someone who's like gets mangled and loses a limb? Or what about the people who are born with completely deformed bodies? Is God not going to be able to fix them? Yeah. So when you really stick through and think it through, really, we're just ending up putting God in a box and worrying about things God doesn't want us to worry about whatsoever.
Yeah. God's so much bigger than our finite minds and our ideas. So thank God we serve a much bigger God than what our imagination. Amen. Yeah.
We do have a question from a viewer. Do we want to answer that, or do you want a moment to prepare an answer for that before we bring that up?
Jay, do you want to take that one? And I'll answer that. Okay, we'll do that.
All right. Well, should we take that? You want him to prep it while you answer the next one?
Yeah. Okay.
All right. So we'll get Tina's question up next, and then we will get to Robert. So we have maybe different Robert, I'm not sure. But Robert is asking, what do Luke 13:24 and Matthew 7:13-14 mean?
All right, my friend Robert, this is a great question. And it's funny because this is actually Matthew 7:24 is probably my favorite Bible verse in the whole Bible, and which says a lot of just how good of a verse it is. So let's go start though with your question. What do Luke 13:24 and Matthew 7:13-14 mean? Because they're similar verses and they're a little bit confusing. I could see why you'd have a little bit of trouble with them. So let's first look at Luke 13:24, and we'll get an idea of your question. So it says in Luke 13:24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So Jesus here is saying that, you know, strive, try really hard to enter into a narrow gate. And then he kind of makes it a little more clear in Matthew 7:13-14. So we'll go ahead and read that next, just so that we get a really clear picture of what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. In verse 14 says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And that Matthew 7:14, this is my favorite verse because it's saying narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. And I think this is really the answer to your question. And so Jesus is saying, look, there are two paths. Basically you can choose at any given time. And one way is the easy path, the broad path. And one way is the path that leads to life, eternal life, life with Jesus in heaven. And Jesus is saying, look, the road to heaven is not an easy one, because the thing is, we are going to be tried and we're going to have trials. And for us to maintain our, you know, upward walk towards heaven on that narrow path, it's a more difficult path. And that's just the reality of it. And we kind of see this made a little bit more clear. I really like this chapter in 1 Peter 4, where Peter kind of talks about kind of the same topic. And in verse 12, 1 Peter 4:12, he begins by saying, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And so here we see Peter is saying, look, when you're going to be a Christian and you're going to start walking towards heaven, it's not going to be an easy path. Don't expect everything, you know, once you get baptized or get, you know, choose to be a Christian, like, oh, everything's going to be perfectly fine. God will take care of me. I'm not going to have any troubles. No, no, no. Quite the opposite. Because the thing is, we live in a sinful world, and we live in a world where there is a devil who is desperately trying to keep you from going to heaven. And the devil will try to bring all sorts of things into your path, all sorts of temptations to distract you from keep you away from your walk with God. And it's really going to take some effort on your part to maintain your walk with Christ. Does that mean that you have to earn your salvation? No, not at all. We are saved by grace through faith. It's Jesus who saves us. However, it is our ultimate decision whether or not we want to stay on that path. Because there are many people that will kind of like that parable of the seeds, where like some seeds fell on stony ground and like they sprang up, but then because they didn't have any roots, they died away. You know, that's like people that, you know, they kind of hear the gospel, but then it's like, oh, they get, you know, busy with other things, and then they lose their walk. Or some people, you know, their seed gets sown among thorns, and the cares of this life choke out, you know, spiritual things. And so it's only those who really take root and invest that time to maintain their walk with God that those are the people that will overcome and be able to stand, you know, when trials come, to stand firm in their faith and say, no, I want to stay a Christian. I want to follow Christ no matter what it takes. Because the thing is, you know, like Jesus said, you know, don't be surprised if, you know, they hated me. Don't be surprised if they hate you too, because, you know, like I said, there is a devil and there are people that are not converted and they get, you know, they can be used by the enemy and they will, you know, do things to persecute God's people. And it's only up to us to maintain our walk with Christ. So going on, going back to that chapter in 1 Peter 4, you know, where Peter says, don't think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. It's not strange. But in verse 13 says, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So just like Jesus suffered, you know, Jesus had to obey the will of his Father, even though it cost him his life. That's kind of the route of the Christian. We have to obey the will of God no matter what the cost is. And that's, you know, basically it's doing a heart work of saying, Lord, I love you more than this. I love you more than that. I love you more than anything, Lord. I'm willing to, you know, forsake all for the cross of Christ. And so, you know, Peter goes on to explain kind of this in the idea or the context of, you know, for some people, they're going to be persecuted in some ways. And he's like, if you're going to, you know, be persecuted for the cause of Christ, that's a blessing. Don't be surprised, you know, continue in your walk with faith. But, you know, if you're going to be persecuted, don't be persecuted because you're doing bad things. But in verse 17, he says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, basically those who are part of God's people, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in verse 18, he says something very similar to those verses you shared. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? So basically, you know, Peter's saying that, you know, even among Christians, not everybody who says I'm a Christian will even be saved. So you really need to get real with yourself and get real with your walk with God and ask God, you know, am I walking in the faith? You know, like the Bible says, examine yourself to see if you're walking in the faith. And you need to overcome, you know, sin basically. And Jesus talks about, you know, this in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, talking to the seven churches. There was a lot of different things that his people were needing to overcome. Some of them were having to overcome, you know, losing their first love, falling out of love with God. They need to overcome this and get back on the right course. And Jesus says, you know, to him that overcomes, will I grant, you know, right to the tree of life, or I will, you know, give him, you know, he'll be able to sit on my throne, you know, to the church of Laodicea who were becoming lukewarm. There was different things that we have to overcome in our walk with God. And it's a very personal thing. So whatever it is, whatever path that you're on in your Christian walk, just know it's not always going to be easy. You will have to make some difficult decisions. Sometimes you will have to choose Christ over other things, over convenience, over sometimes some friendships, over some relationships. There's times where you're going to have to say, no, I'm going to obey God's will and his word over how I feel and over what other people want or expect of me. And so I think that's basically kind of the gist of it. And, you know, there's so many other verses that really go along with this concept. And I think I'll just share real close really quick with my favorite, second favorite verse, which is actually the book of Romans. And I believe it's chapter 14, verse 22. And it's something that Paul says, and it's basically, oh, give me a second. It's not Romans that, is it Acts? It might actually be Acts 14. Yeah, I think it is actually Acts 14, 22. Because this is basically where Paul, he gets stoned. Paul was being persecuted like none other. They stoned him basically to death, but he rose up again. And after this, he goes to a city and he starts talking to disciples. And in verse, so in Acts 14, 22, Jesus says, Paul was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them, basically encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. So it is going to be through tribulation. There are going to be tough times. We are going to have to make tough decisions to follow Christ. But yeah, it's not going to always be popular. It's not always going to be what's easy or what feels good. It's going to be what is God saying his will is for your life, and what is in accordance to his will according to the Bible. And so I'm so grateful we have the Bible for that guidance. And I just pray that you continue in that narrow walk with God and that you choose Christ every day, no matter what it takes. It'll be worth it in the end to see his face in heaven one day. Jay or Wendy, any other thoughts on that one?
Nope, that was pretty good.
And we have a comment from Uncle MG on that as well. It says, I think a good portion of that difficulty involves surrendering our will to God's will.
Yes, 100%. Thank you so much, Uncle MG. I would say that's like really key. That's really key to that. And Jesus showed us that, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, you know, let this cup pass for me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And yeah, definitely the example of Jesus there. So Jay, do you want to answer that question? I don't know if it's the same Robert or another Robert. We got a lot of Robert questions today.
All right, let's bring Robert Newell's question up here. It says, hello, happy to see you guys. God bless. Should women or girlfriend submit to their boyfriend or man before marriage? Or do both parties submit to their parents before marriage? Thank you.
Yeah, it's an interesting question, Robert. And I mean, we know from personal experience where we've had friends whose lives were really put on hold because they had a dad who then was really controlling, refused to let them ever get married. And then they get to the point where they're like 38, 40, now scrambling to, you know, find someone who'll marry them while they could still have kids. And it's just really unfortunate. And that's not the sort of situation, I think, that God ever intended. God wants us to, you know, love and honor our parents. That is an important foundational principle. And, you know, that is the fifth commandment, is to honor your parents in Exodus 20. But we need to step back. What's this idea of submitting? Why submitting? You know, even why do wives submit to husbands? And let's start there. Let's look at Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, starting at this is chapter 6. And let's start up at verse 20. A lot of people start at verse 22. Let's back up a little bit, start at verse 20. There's a long list of things Paul is talking about that all Christians should do in general. And he says, you know, like giving thanks always for all the things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he ends this list of all these things that Christians should do with submitting to one another in the fear of God. So all Christians should submit to each other. Like, submission is a natural part of what our walk should be. We should not be in this battle where we're clamoring to be at the top, to lord over and control others. It's always about submitting and acting in other people's best interests. This is love at its core. And ultimately, you take all the Ten Commandments, what do they add up to? They're about loving. It's showing us different ways to love. There's four commandments on how we love God and six commandments how we love men. And remember that fifth commandment is very much about the submission. And it's not just about submission to our parents, it's also to elders in general. And we'll look at it verse. But a lot of people like to skip this part about submitting to everybody and like to just jump straight to Ephesians 6:22, which is wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And again, it should be everybody is submitting. Husbands, to some degree, submit to their wives. Yes, they're the head of the household, but whose interests are they watching out for? Who are they responsible for? And in fact, it says, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands, be willing to sacrifice yourself for your wife. Like, that's a level of submission and sacrifice and love that's being called to. So what about the boyfriend-girlfriend context? I mean, obviously you're not in the same level of relationship, the same level of commitment as a husband and wife would be. And so it's not going to be on the same level. Like, you don't go sacrificing, making gigantic leaps of love that you would when you're married. And you really should as a marriage. But I'm not saying don't practice it some degree, especially if it's someone you're really, really, really certain about. Like, if basically on the verge of engagement, then, you know, you could keep amping up your love. But a lot of people rush into relationships when they really should not be. They're exposing their heart to pain and heartache when they shouldn't. And the more love you pour into somebody, the more you, you know, invest, the harder a breakup would be. So as the Song of Solomon says, don't unleash love until the right time. Tina, what was that verse?
Awaken love too soon.
Yeah, and something like that. And it says that many times mm-hmm. in the book of Song of Solomon, many times. Like I think at least three times that's stated in the Song of Solomon, don't awaken love too soon. So let's look at a couple more verses, though, just two more. 1 Peter 5:5, Peter writes, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. So, you know, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So this just constantly this emphasis again and again, be humble, be submissive, be putting other people first. Now, again, that there's always this realm of reason. We always have to exercise judgment because, again, the people over us, the people we're submitting to, can be wrong. They could be doing things that actually are sinful, and we don't just blindly submit ourselves into sin or let sin continue, you know, to destruction of ourselves or others. So it's tough when you're in a situation like that, because God never wanted anybody to ever be in a situation such as that. We're always supposed to be loving each other. Everybody's loving everybody, and everything is going to be great and swell and fine. But because of sin, we have these really tough situations, which nobody was ever supposed to be in. But sometimes love then means you got to be firm. You got to stand up for what's right. You got to really pray hard, ask God for guidance on what to do and how to get out of that situation. But generally it is submitted to your elders. They've been around a lot longer. They know a lot more things. They're a lot more experienced. And hopefully if they're acting in your interest, they love you, then you should be able to trust them to, you know, don't turn off your brain, but, you know, submit to them. For hopefully they know what's right. And finally, last verse, because this really sums it up, right? That why are we submitting? What's all the submission about? And this is Mark 10, verse 44. And this is in the context of the 12 disciples are gathered and they are, actually this one isn't, but there's a similar verse to this too, where whenever the 12 disciples all get together with Jesus and they're in the upper room and nobody's stepping up to wash the other people's feet. And Jesus, who's the head of the pack, he's the rabbi. He's the one who actually goes, humbles himself, and washes everybody's feet. And to this, Christ, you know, basically is sums it up with these words. This is Mark 10, verse 44. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slaves of all. So if you want to be a real leader, if you really want to be the person who is in a position of responsibility over others, you really need to be prepared in your heart to be the servant of everybody. You're there to serve them, help them in their best interests. And hopefully those also in leadership above you are of the same mindset. That's what God is expecting of them. And when they are not being a servant to you, when they are just acting in their own self-interest, these laws of submission are broken and you are not on the hook to submit to them.
And I want to add to this also that one of the key signs that somebody is, you know, there's a lot of people that are like, I'm doing what is the righteous thing to do and you need to submit to me. Well, that is actually a sign. Like if someone has that idea that like, I need to tell someone else to submit to me because of this scripture or whatever, like that's an indication that actually they're probably not in the right here. And because that's a very controlling thing to do as opposed to a loving thing to do, to expect or demand somebody else to submit. So, you know, to me, that's a red flag that somebody should be, both parties should be aware of if the dynamic is getting to that place. So submission is important, but it is the role of each party to choose of their own choice to submit to the other, not to ever demand submission from the other.
Yeah. Once it's demanded, that is a big red flag. Mm-hmm. Big red flag. So Robert, I see your comment. And yes, these everything that we say here, every question gets chopped up into its own shorter video. And we'll make a note to send you a copy of that when the clip is ready. So thank you for asking and being here, and we're glad that was helpful. And Tina, do you have anything to add?
No, I think you answered it pretty well. Yeah, only thought is just, you know, hopefully you have godly parents. And, you know, if they're giving you advice like, hey, slow down. Hey, you know, don't stay out too late with your girlfriend, you know, that might not be bad advice. So, but, you know, obviously, you know, we want to honor our parents with the balance of, hey, we also need to be preparing to leave and cleave, because we are called to marriage, and that's not a bad thing. So,
and the question there is what our parents are asking in line with God's plan or desire, or is it coming from a place of selfishness or self-preservation or, you know, self-protection versus alignment with God? So that's an element to also consider when evaluating whether someone should submit or not on a particular matter.
Yeah. Yeah. It takes some wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Yeah.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
All right. Are you ready for the next question?
Yep. Let's go ahead and get the next question up. All right. So another question from a Robert. I don't know if it, again, don't know if it's the same one or not, but
today has been brought to you by Robert.
Yes. So Robert is asking, is confidence a very attractive factor of a Christian?
This is a good question. And actually a lot of people should themselves study this and hear it, because we often in society see superheroes, right? And people in the media as being confident and they look charismatic, and we are drawn to that. We think, oh, this person is really confident. That must be because they are an expert. They know what they are doing. They, you know, are accomplished, whatever, and or they have a plan and know it's going to succeed. But the Bible is much less favorable to confidence. There is a good confidence that we'll talk about, but there's also usually bad confidence. I mean, think Samson, right? He was very confident in his own strength and his own savvy. And did that work out well for him? And then there's story, for example, of King Ahab, you know, very wicked king. And even up to the last moment, God was telling him, hey, if you go into this battle, you're going to die. He was like, screw you. I'm not going to listen to that. And off he went and was killed, just as God had predicted. And the disciple Peter is very known for being kind of confident and speaking before thinking and putting his foot in his mouth. And, you know, so it's very common in the Bible, lots of confident people, and it rarely ever goes well for them. And let's see, there, it's interesting in even the Old Testament, there's a very interesting contrast between a very confident person and a very humble person. And this is the Pharaoh versus Moses. And in Exodus 10:3, we see it said, this is Moses speaking, it says, Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. And we know the story, right? Plague after plague after plague. The Pharaoh ignores what's going on. He thinks, oh, I can outsmart this. My gods or me personally is stronger than this Jehovah. And that confidence ultimately leads to his demise. But then we flash forward to Numbers 12:3. It says, now the man Moses, Numbers 12:3, Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. I mean, I love this. So, I mean, if we talk about superheroes, right, the smartest person in the Bible was Solomon, and then the strongest was Samson. what was Moses' superpower? We're told here that Moses was the most humble person who ever lived. He's also known as one of the greatest prophets, right? He was leading God's people through the plagues, through Sinai, across the rivers, all these things, amazing things, but he didn't let it go to his head. He stayed humble through all of it. Was he always panicky and concerned and worried about what was going to happen? No, he always had a type of confidence, the right type of confidence, but it wasn't confidence in himself. In fact, God got angry at him when he appeared to Moses at the bush because Moses was saying, God, I have a lisp. I can't talk right. I'm not good at public speaking. I can't do all these things. Go find somebody else to work for you. And God says, no, Moses, you're the man I want. And there's, of course, lots of Proverbs warning against things like confidence. We see Proverbs 14:16. It says, a wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Proverbs 16:18. It says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That's a very famous one. A lot of people might not know that's even in the Bible. There's also a special type of sin called presumption. It's a complicated sin for a lot of people to figure out, but that's basically, I use the example where you are at a street, let's say, and you tell yourself, you know, God says he's going to protect me, so I'm just going to close my eyes and I'm going to run out into the middle of the street without looking both ways. That would be presumption, because you are putting yourself in harm in a situation that God has never promised he would protect you from. God will protect you from the sins of others, will protect you from things that are outside your control, but God isn't going to protect you from doing something foolish like that. Or, I mean, he might still, but, you know, that is presumption, that is a sin, that is testing God, which we're told is a sin. Then we come to Lucifer, for example, who was the most confident, the most proud of all, right? In Isaiah 14, starting at verse 12, it says, how you are fallen, fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. Verse 13, it says, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I mean, it goes on and on and on, right? Do we see any humbleness there? Do we see any concern? No. I mean, it's just like loss of confidence there. Mixed with pride. And in terms of science, it's actually a thing that people are studying, and it's called the Dunning-Kruger effect. And it turns out that people, for example, when it comes to knowledge, skills, things like that, if they know nothing on the topic, they recognize that, they realize, I don't know much, there's no confidence. But what happens is if people get fed even just a little bit of information, they spend just a little bit of time learning something, they can get lots of confidence real fast, even though they still barely know the subject. It's a well-recognized phenomenon. And it's very important that we always stay humble and not fall victim to that, the Dunning-Kruger effect. So let's end with a verse I think is spot on. It sums up the issues. It's Habakkuk 2:4. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. It says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So, I mean, this is a very famous, right? Famous verse where we get the just shall live by faith. And the person who lives by faith is being contrasted with the proud. So there's a difference then between pride and confidence and having faith. Faith is what we are supposed to have, what we are told by the Bible we need to live according to. And where do we place our faith? Is it in ourselves? Is it in others? Or is it in God? And if you say God, it is God. And let's see, and before I go a little further, I see, Robert, we have some comments from you. So like, I know pride is a bad thing, but I've always thought that there was a bad pride and a good pride. I know Paul a couple of times uses the word pride very loosely, but it's kind of tongue-in-cheek. You know, you could have pride in Christ, in a sense, you know, like, but usually I just say steer a little clear of those things. Like, it's faith. You're living in faith. The faith is confidence that you are in good hands, that God loves you, that he is always going to be there for you, that God fulfills his promises that we have, and that we can confidently go to God. Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace. So in that sense, yes, God wants us to be confident and go to him. And we have Ephesians 3:11 says, according to the eternal purposes which he accomplished in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. So whatever we have, if it's confidence, if it's faith, and if it's a good type of pride, if that thing exists, it all comes and sources from Christ and is not within us. It is how Christ is working through us and what Christ is giving us and doing for us and promises to be there. And so we can have confidence. He will always be faithful. He will always be there. He will always deliver, that we're going to be fine if we're in his hands and we don't need to worry. We don't have to be there for ourselves. We don't have to at all think about what we're capable of. We just have to keep our mindset on what he is capable of. So I hope that is helpful there.
And he has another question there. Is there a degree from confidence to being prideful? Some people say it's a good thing. And he says, this is a different Robert than some of the other questions.
Oh, okay. Interesting. It's a different Robert. So I do have another question. Yeah. Can you break down pride? Is there a degree from confidence to being prideful? Yeah. This is where I think the difference between good confidence and pride is going to be living by faith, which is actually dependence on God and trusting in his promises and not thinking about what you can do, but what God can do.
Amen. Tina?
Amen. I think that was really good.
Okay, great. Shall we get our next question up? So another Robert again is asking, can a sinner get jealous of and happy for someone else on the same day that he or she met him or her?
That's an interesting question, Robert. And I think, yeah, definitely a sinner or anyone can get jealous of and happy for somebody just after they meet. And I guess I'm a little bit like wondering kind of the why of or where this is coming from as far as your question. But I do want to show you a few verses really quick just to kind of give you an idea as far as maybe what the cure is for that. If that's something you're struggling with or you see that somebody else is struggling with, just to be careful with, you know, things like jealousy, because, you know, as you probably know, coveting, which is like a form of jealousy, is, you know, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. God calls us not to be jealous of other people and their things. You know, in Exodus 20:17, that's God's call for his people. But for sinners, is it very possible for them to feel all these mix of feelings? Absolutely. And especially if you're not being controlled by God's Holy Spirit and bringing, you know, your thoughts into captivity, you know, basically just, you know, realigning your heart with God's will, which is to get rid of jealousy, because, you know, if we're happy and content with what God has given us, then that's really where God wants us to be. But I do want to share with you a few verses in the book of James chapter 4. And it's just the first part of this chapter. And it basically kind of talks about this idea in James 4 verses 1 through 7 and 8. Basically, that's 7 and 8 are like the cure of this problem. And so James chapter 4 verse 1 says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members or basically in your body? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And verse 3 basically, or you do ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So you really can't have both of those things, being happy for somebody and being jealous at the same time. Like, those things are kind of warring against each other. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. in verse 5, it says, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells you in us, or, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So basically the Holy Spirit desires our love and our worship and not in our affection and not to put our affection on other things. And in verse 6, he says, but he gives more grace. God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so here we're seeing that basically God, you know, if we're fighting, you know, these feelings inside of us, God can give, you know, he'll resist the proud. If you're saying, I am this way and that's just who I am, God is not going to, God is going to resist you. But if, you know, if you're humble and you're saying, Lord, I am struggling with this, God will give grace to you and help you through this situation. And really the cure for these kinds of feelings, because, you know, even a Christian can struggle with jealousy sometimes. You know, you might see somebody with something really nice and go, God, you know, why didn't you bless me with that? But, you know, we have to bring every thought into captivity to the, you know, to, like it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We want to make sure our thoughts are in harmony with God's will. And so again, going back to James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 kind of give us the cure to this problem of, you know, jealousy and covetousness and, you know, striving for things that, you know, that we want that maybe are not in accordance to God's will, or just it's never in accordance to God's will for us to, you know, covet or be jealous of other people. And so verses 7 and 8 say, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in verse 8 says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so basically, and then verse 10, I think, is the best advice of all. Again, saying, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And so, you know, whatever it is, you know, bring these feelings, bring these desires to God, you know, humbly saying, Lord, I'm struggling with, you know, jealousy of, you know, my friend's spouse or my friend's house or my friend's car, whatever it is. And, you know, if we're humble, we can, you know, God can help us be, cleansed of these, you know, impure thoughts or feelings. And then, but on the contrary, if we are not, you know, they're just going to run rampant. And yeah, you can feel like you could pretend you're happy for somebody, but really inside you have those bad feelings of jealousy, and which can lead to worse sins. And so I just pray that as you, you know, walk with God, that you would, you know, submit again, take that good advice that Paul gives us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, basically that, you know, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, we're not fighting flesh and blood here. We're fighting something spiritual, you know, which is something you don't see. And we have to bring every thought, every feeling that we have into the captivity to the obedience of Christ, that we, you know, we surrender those feelings and let God be the one that leads us in our minds and in our hearts. So Jay or Wendy, anything else on that one?
Nope. That sounded really good.
Praise God.
Yeah, I think I guess the only thing I would add is that the key is to surrender to God in all God's ways and his plans in all things. So when we are tempted with those things, then that's just an indication that there's something that we need to surrender to God. And if we take it as that, we can have an instant shift in our emotions and go from feeling jealous to feeling happy. It's the emotions can shift in an instant.
Amen. That's very true. All right. Next question.
Yes. Let's get our next question up. All right. So Gerard is asking, because of Jesus' perfect sinless life, his death as a sacrifice for the sin of all mankind, and his rising, he has power over sin and death. How is a man empowered over the sin that always besets him?
Wow, Gerard, this is an excellent, excellent question. And at his root are a lot of deep issues. A lot of people right think maybe Jesus had it easy. He's God. He was perfect, born special from the rest of us. And yeah, he was able to, you know, slide through life and overcome sin. And but what do we have? We don't have the spirit like he had. We don't have the upbringing. We didn't have the perfect start. And actually, a lot of those theories about Jesus are actually wrong. And they plant the very dangerous seed that we cannot overpower sin. And That's why I love this question, because you're asking how, and maybe it was rhetorical, like, you know, how can we be expected to do this? But I hope you really are asking, like, how, what is the way that we can do it? Because there is a way. It is possible. And the Bible is trying to tell us we can do it. So let's talk about that. And the there could be a whole book or books, volumes on how to do it. But let's break it down to at least three things. Diligent prayer, faith, and dependence on God, which is actually very close to faith. And it's important to keep in mind, again, that Jesus wasn't like a super duper human. He was human. His experience was us. And in every way that we're challenged, he was challenged. Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but as in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So Jesus didn't cheat. He went through life as we did. And, you know, with the, you played the with the same hand dealt to him as we have, so that he can show us it is possible. Now, that was such a fundamental part of Christ's experience. Now let's look at Matthew 14:23 to look at one of Jesus's secrets of how he did it. And it reads, "And when he had sent the multitude away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there." And we see hints of this throughout the Bible, where Jesus goes and prays. Jesus tries to be alone and pray. And he's always emphasizing prayer. And what was the most challenging, difficult moment in all of Jesus's life? And I think a lot of us will probably point the finger at the Garden of Gethsemane. And what was Jesus doing there? Matthew 26, starting at verse 39, it says, "He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me.'" And he's praying. Verse 40 says, "Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation.'" And we could jump to verse 44 again. He says, "He left them, went again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words." Like, Jesus is just emphasizing prayer is important. Prayer is part of being watchful, and it's keeping us from temptation. And this is what the prayer is, what got Jesus through the huge temptation he faced in that garden. He knew what was lying ahead of him. He knew the pain, the agony, the challenge, the death, what he was going to experience. And can you only imagine the thoughts and the temptation to turn around and back away from it? And yet in prayer, he found the strength to go forward. Matthew 9:23, it says, "Jesus said to him, 'If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes.' Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said to him, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" So what's the background of this story? This is a story where Jesus just came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples who were down there were trying to help the dad remove the demon that's in this child, and they couldn't do it. And you know, Jesus, you know, it said, "If you believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And the father's realizing, okay, yeah, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. This was a prayer. Lord, help my unbelief. I think this is a great prayer for all of us to remember. Even just short, concise. Lord, I'm struggling with faith. Help me to believe. Help me believe that it's possible that in you I can overcome sin. Help me believe that you can give me the strength to get through this day. Let's start there with unbelief. Then we come to, John 15:5. And it says, this is Jesus speaking, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And this to me is a very comforting verse. So can any of us overcome sin in of ourselves? No. The answer is no. So don't feel bad that you can't, because I can't, you can't, none of us can by ourselves. But also there's an inverse to this statement, right? He says, without me, you can do nothing. But Jesus is implying here that if we are abiding in him, if we are remaining connected to him, we have a relationship that, you know, we're always in prayer and communication with him, relying on him, that we can do anything, including overcoming sin. We go to now Philippians 2:13. It reads, For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So in of ourselves, we can't even have the willpower to do what's right and the ability to do what's right. But if we let the power of God work in us, now we can have the willpower, we can have the will, and we can do what he wants us to do. That's the secret. Let God work in you. Work with God. Ask God to work in you. Lord, I want to will and to do your power. Do that within me. Ezekiel 36:26-27 says, this is a promise. This is the Old Testament, but this is God giving us a view of what the New Testament is about, what the new covenant is that we today get to partake in. He says, I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh. Yeah, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So saying God will put his spirit in us, and that spirit will cause us to walk according to God's law. So again, just more confirmation, the ability to do what's right, to overcome sin, to follow God's law of love is not going to be inherent in us. We can't do it on our own. But if we ask God for the Spirit, God will give that, will give the Spirit to us to cause us to keep his commandments. And let's end with John 14, starting at verse 16, because we were just talking about we need the Holy Spirit, right, to cause us to walk in God's law. Amazing promise. Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm taking off, guys. Okay, I'm going to be gone. But guess what? I have good news. Because by me leaving, it's going to pave way for the Spirit to dwell within each and every one of you. And this is the Spirit that will give you the ability to keep God's law, who will teach you truth, help you keep the truth, keep the law. And basically, this was, you remember, Jesus had the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And this was very much a part of how Jesus had the communication with God, found strength to get through the day. And Jesus is saying, you're going to get the same thing. You are also going to get the Holy Spirit. So whatever Jesus had, we have at our disposal too. And God is going to make it as easy as it could be. It's challenging. I'm not saying it isn't easy, but could it actually be easier, right? God is saying, I am the one who's going to cause it for you. We just have to ask for it. We have to put it in, invest the time to build a relationship with God. We have to listen to him. We have to ask him to give us these things. Ask God to intervene in our lives powerfully. And we've got to really desire the overcoming of the sin. And that desire also can't come within us. We have to ask God to give us that desire. And to ask that is part of prayer. So these are the secrets. It's a process. It's not something that happens overnight for us. We have fallen so much. We have fallen so far down a hill, we can't expect to get back up right away. But God says, I want to be with you there, and I'm with you. I'm there for you. I'll do everything I possibly can to get you back up that mountain. So praise God for that. And I hope this is encouraging for you. And thank you again, Gerard, for this excellent question. But Tina, anything else you want to add to this?
I think you nailed it pretty good there. that's definitely, a complex or a deep question. And so, yeah, I think that was well said. Cool. So thank you so much for that. And I'm seeing our time and we're just about out of time. I do see Robert Newell has a comment or question really quick. I don't know if we want to just quickly address that before we go.
Sure. So Robert is saying, I learned from you guys' website that Jesus' flush was the same sinful flush we had. I was in an awe moment that made really respect Jesus and God harder because he didn't use his power. Amen.
Oh, yeah. That's a good good statement to what we were just talking about. Yeah, like Jesus didn't cheat. When the Bible says God became flesh and dwelt with men, I mean, he was one of us and challenged just like us, tempted just like us, and he overcame to give us hope that we can too. So yeah, mm-hmm. Great point, Robert. Thank you.
Yeah, and there's another question he has here. Is all forms of selfishness a bad thing? When should you put yourself first? There's some people that uses others.
That's a really good question. And I think, you know, there's something, Jesus talks about putting others before yourself and putting the needs of others before yourself. Like if you look at Philippians chapter 2, talking about, you know, Christ people, if there be any consolation of Christ, not looking on the things of yourself, but looking on the things of others, that's definitely a Christ-like spirit to have, to look, you know, put other people's first, and before yourself. However, is there a time where you should take care of yourself? Yes, absolutely. And not allow yourself to be abused by other people. Yeah, that's totally biblical to also just set up healthy boundaries. There's nothing wrong with that at all. It is a very biblical concept. And I want to show you a quick verse. Let me just look it up really quick. I know what it says, but I don't remember where exactly. The exact place in the Bible. And, do you know what I'm talking about? It's the one, I'm in the wrong version. It's talking about you'll be worse than an infidel if you don't basically take care of your household first. I'm looking I need to go to the King James version. Yeah. It's in, 1 Timothy.
Yeah.
Yes. Okay. 1 Timothy 5:8. And basically, he says, but if any provide not for his own, like his own family, and specifically for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you should never put yourself in a position where, you know, you're not taking care of your own home, your own family. You know, you're basically, you know, allowing yourself to be abused or taken advantage of to the point where, you know, you're not being able to provide for your own self or your own home. Like that's not in harmony with God's will. God says that's worse than infidel. You're being foolish.
Your own body is a temple as well.
Too. Yeah, exactly. And exactly. In your own, physical body, you need to protect yourself. You mm-hmm. should not allow yourself to ever be physically abused by any way, shape or form. That's not in harmony with God's will.
Or emotionally either. Or spiritually. There's a difference between self-care and selfishness.
Yeah, exactly. And self-respect. And there's nothing wrong with respecting yourself. You know, like if you were in a relationship and, you know, if some guy was like, well, you know, my needs are, you know, my sexual needs are more important than yours. And it's like, well, no, absolutely not. That's not in harmony with God's will. You can protect yourself. You can say no and put yourself first, and you're protecting yourself first, absolutely, 100%. There's nothing wrong with that. And so, there's definitely a balance and, again, wisdom that needs to be put into place. Of course, yeah, we need to not be selfish, but we also need to, like we're saying, have self-respect, have self-care, have, you know, take care of your own self because you are the temple of God. And it's, you know, in accordance to God's will for you to care for yourself and not, you know, expect and not be presumptuous, kind of like Jay was saying in that sin of presumption, just be like, well, I'm just going to let God take care of me. It's like, well, God gave you the ability to take care of yourself. And mm-hmm. so he expects that of you. Mm-hmm. So yeah, definitely. Yeah. I think that's very biblical.
And there's oftentimes this idea, you know, a lot of people get this idea that to not be selfish, they have to just give. And that's the selfless thing to do. But that often is not actually the selfless thing to do. It's actually often coming from a selfish place of rescuing and trying to fill a need of feeling important by giving when the giving isn't actually needed or
valued the same way as the gift is.
And then you end up enabling sin.
Exactly.
Mm. Yeah.
And that is that. So there are forms of selflessness, or that appears to be selflessness, that is actually driven still by selfishness. And there are forms of true selflessness that appear to be selfish when they're not. Mm-hmm. And it is, and so this is where wisdom is needed. We live in a world full of confusion, and wisdom and discernment is very important to have in these matters, because self-care is not selfishness, even though many people, like a lot of times manipulators will tell someone who's holding a boundary, you're being selfish. Mm-hmm. No, you're not being selfish by holding a boundary that is essential for you to be healthy and protected. That is, that is actually a loving thing to do for the other person, not a selfish thing. But we live in a world that is so full of distortions that it, in undermining these truths on, or trying to undermine them on every front. And so that's where we need the Word of God to understand these important concepts.
I know for sure. Mercy. Yeah, we can go all day on this. And Uncle MG has another comment. Ah, I like that. That is very true. He says, go ahead.
He says, remember, Jesus had to get away from the crowds to pray and gain strength. Yes, I was thinking that when we started this topic. Jesus had to remove himself from the crowds and take that time away to renew himself. And that was nowhere would we ever say that's a selfish thing. We look at that with like respect and awe, right? Because we need that. But now if Jesus was like, oh, I'm gonna like go away from these people because I don't like them and I'm just not like,
not,
you know,
feeling it.
But what was the attitude, right? So it wasn't like, well, I'm entitled to my personal time. You know, leave me alone for my personal time, for me. Okay, then that's being selfish. But if it's, hey, I need to avoid sinning, to avoid having the plan of salvation being compromised, to help me be refreshed so that I can minister again to people, mm-hmm. I need to get away. Like, that was Jesus's mentality. And then that was, he's taking care of himself, but it still is actually putting other people first.
Still. So that he can give more later. Mm-hmm. Yeah, totally. And I like love that verse. And like, he even told his disciples, come ye rest a while. And I remember I went through a period where I was doing way too much ministry and I was burning myself out physically and in every way. And there was a chapter in a really good book and it was called Come Ye Rest a While. And I felt the Lord called me to that. And it was the hardest thing to read, because I was like, well, no, I'm supposed to be doing ministry. That's my life. That's what I want to do, is give my life for the Lord. But God was saying, but for you to give me your life, you need to learn to take a break and to put your, you know, your own health, you know, before, you know, all these other, you know, demands that ministries are putting on me. And so that's definitely right on target with that, Uncle MG. And I see Robert has one more comment and then I think we'll close for the night.
He says, beautiful message. I agree. There's a lot of manipulation in this world. Yes.
Yeah. Definitely. Sadly. A lot. But yeah. And it comes from the devil, because he's a liar and the mm-hmm. father of it. And so we just need to make sure, you know, make sure we're having that spiritual discernment, that we know like, okay, what this person is saying? Is this coming from a place of deceit, you know, manipulation, or is this coming from, you know, love and an actual need for care? And mm-hmm. so, yeah, may the Lord give you wisdom and bless you as you have to navigate through all these social situations that come up in life, for sure. And thank God we have the Bible and we have the Holy Spirit. So we can handle this by God's grace. So I know we're over time, so we're going to go ahead and close for the night. And I know we still have some more questions, so we're excited to be able to answer more next week. We hope that you enjoyed tonight's show. And if you did, be sure to like and share our content. We are always blessed when we see our content going out and being blessing other people. And we also want to invite you to come back again next week at 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time, where we have our, again, another weekly show, weekly live show. And so we hope to see you again next week and invite your friends and family. And again, if you have a question that you would like featured on our weekly show, be sure to go to our website, bibleask.org/live, and we can feature your question on a future program. And I see a Facebook user saying, thank you and God bless. And Sean M says, thank you so much. We are so blessed by you guys joining us tonight. And we just want to pray God blesses you as we close. Jerry, when do you want to pray for us?
Sure. And Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for just your amazing wisdom, your goodness, and how just when we get to understand really what you're about and your truth, it just makes so much sense. And it's so right. It's so good. And just pray that you can just greatly expand your truth so that more people can hear it and give people the confidence when they hear it to know it really is from you. And help us to cut through the manipulation, the lies, the deceit that's out there in the world. And may your love just shine bright. And this we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. And again, we want to hope that you guys come again next week, 6 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. Good night, everybody, and God bless you.
Night.